I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32. I had hoped to finish the Song of Moses today in the preaching of the word, but I think we're going to need at least one more time in this section before we conclude. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'm going to read in verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have given it to us and allowed it by your grace to be translated in our own language. And Father, that this word can be read and proclaimed and embraced and acted upon. And living God, we pray that it would be found this day that your word finds a wise and understanding hearing. Father, we pray that we would not hear this word with the ears of others, that we would not hear this word and point toward others, but Heavenly Father, see the warnings, exhortations, and encouragements as our own and lay hold of them by faith. Our Father, we do all desire that we would reach our resting place ultimately in that world to come. And Father, we need to persevere and aid us unto that end by grace in your Son to do so. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. In Habakkuk chapter 3, as the prophet is describing God's just chastisement upon the troubled nation of Israel, he makes what is to me a rather striking plea to the Lord. He says to him, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. In your righteous wrath, directed righteously against the sin of your people in fulfillment to your promised threats. Now we could almost just put a period there, couldn't we? An exclamation point. In righteous wrath directed against the sins of your people in fulfillment to your promised threats, Lord, you have dealt with us in a degree of wrath. But God, in your wrath, please remember mercy. When chastisement was at its peak, and I would argue that up until this time, as Habakkuk writes, it was in the invasion of the Babylonians. Remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3, which we have referenced many times, that in wrath God did remember mercy. And that's why he could say it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. We are judged, and we are judged righteously, and we are judged terribly, but we are not consumed. Now here's the question, why is it that a prophet could pray that way, and why is it that another prophet could read and interpret providence in that way, that by your mercy we are not consumed in wrath, please remember mercy? Why is it that these people would anticipate mercy in the midst of wrath? Human beings don't act this way. Invading nations coming and bearing wrath upon a country, you don't look at them and say, please remember mercy in the midst of your wrath. No, you simply expect them to act savagely. But these people could anticipate that they could look to the God who had threatened judgment because of their rebellion and idolatry and say, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Well, I'm going to argue that it was in large measure because of a song they had learned long ago. They had, in the Song of Moses given to them on the banks of the Jordan before they entered into the promised land, they were given a song to sing, a song really not by Moses, though it's called the Song of Moses. It was given to him by inspiration of God, and it was designed by God to be what I'm going to call a musical roadblock to a people determined to go their own way. It was meant to, as it entered into their psyche, into their soul, into their memory banks by way of singing, it would be designed to be, again, a roadblock against their inclination and propensity toward idolatry. It was designed to be memorized, to be hidden in the heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What's the purpose of God's word being in the heart, hidden in the heart? It is, in at least in part, to be a preventative against sin. It was to be hidden in the heart as a wake-up call to this, in regard to the, as we read this morning in Romans 7, the sinfulness of sin. It was meant to be a prophecy to them of the devastating consequences of going your own way and of fulfilling your own lusts. And here we find, as Moses is teaching the song, that it is teaching the sober truths to the people of God about their sin, again, about their propensities, about their inclination. And they are reminded in this section that their sins were not merely insane, they were not merely treasonous, they were heartbreaking as well. Their sins were against a God who had loved them and cherished them and been so good to them. He had lavished gifts and grace upon them. And it is against, again, that backdrop that we come tonight to once again consider the Song of Moses. And we're going to focus primarily on verses 28 and 29 and see some of the fallout in the following verses. And I'm going to read through to the end, but again, in light of, I think, the necessity to deal with this, as this text deserves, we're going to come back for one more look, God willing, next Lord's Day. So I want to begin by looking at a passionate plea, secondly, a necessary response, and then we will briefly consider a hope of mercy and restoration. Consider, first of all, a passionate plea. And it is found there in the words already read in verse 29, the latter part of verse 29, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Oh, that they would consider their latter end. As he lays these things out, as he talks about the consequences of their sin, there is this plea that they would stop and meditate and consider the end of the way that their heart would lead them. That is, that they would stop and think about where this course of action is taking them. Now, this has been laid out already in these latter chapters in Deuteronomy, particularly in regard to the curses of the covenant that we spent some time looking at some weeks ago, that if you sin in this way, there will be a divine response. We are so used to God dealing so kindly and so graciously toward us in our sin, that there are times when we anticipate or we expect there's going to be chastisement or a degree of wrath, that God's going to do something because of what we're going to do, and we hold our breath and wait. And God's judgment often does not come quickly, it doesn't come swiftly. And it says actually in the book of Ecclesiastes that because the response to evil comes slowly, the hearts of men is intent to do evil. That is, it doesn't stir us up to gratitude and to carefulness. It sometimes encourages us to do evil. But this text is reminding us, listen, you cannot go on in sin and rebellion and compromise without a divine response. Your sin will find you out. You cannot continue this course of action and not pay the price. That is the lesson of this text. And the threat of God through the prophet Moses to them was, or to the mediator Moses was, that the curses that fell upon the Egyptians, Those great marks of the wrath of God that brought about the deliverance of the people will fall upon you, and that in place of blessing, there will be a curse that would culminate in them being purged out of the land of promise according to the covenant. And what Moses says here in the song is this: oh, that they would see this, that they would know this, and that they would take it to heart. And brethren, we've sung about grace, and we are a congregation that proclaims grace. And it is my determination as a pastor to do the work of an evangelist, which is to preach the primary message of good news, of great joy for all the people. But brethren, we must remember that our God was, is, and will ever remain a consuming fire who is not to be trifled with. His grace is not given to us that we might mock it or make sport of it. And he says to a people, again, he's not talking here right now to God-fearing, earnest people desirous to do his will. Now, I hope that's all of you, but it may not always be all of you. There are some here, many here, perhaps all of us here who hear these messages and say, it is my determination to watch carefully over my heart, to flee from every known sin, to confess it quickly, to forsake it and to turn from it. He who hides his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes it will know mercy. I want to know the mercy of God. I want to walk in the fear of God. Well, this is a text that helps. That's not a legalistic, Pharisaic mindset. It's actually what the grace of God produces. It's one of the promises of the new covenant that God would put his fear into our hearts so that we would not depart against him. And one of the great changes from the old covenant people of God to the new covenant people of God is this essential universal heart work in all of those in that covenant. And part of that is the law of God is going to be written in our heart and in our mind. It's not just that all our sins are forgiven and that all of us know the Lord. That's great, that's glorious, but God's law is placed into the heart and mind. Why is it written in the heart and mind? To give to us a disposition and a power to obey our Father that we love, our Father by grace, not to earn our salvation and not even to keep our salvation, but it is part of the outworking of our salvation. But that's not all of us all the time. And because it's possible that we can have a very a nice facade, and that we can be good at hiding sin even from those closest to us, words like this and warnings are given against the propensity of our heart. Again, somebody says, well, my heart's propensity by grace is to love and fear God, but we also have the reality, and we even read it this morning, of as godly a man whoever lived, that there are things he wants to do he doesn't do, and things he knows he shouldn't do that he finds himself doing, and there is a contradiction within him. And part of life in this world means that the flesh is going to lust against the spirit, but the spirit also needs to war against the flesh. And so he says, particularly to a careless people, and if that's you, I exhort you, don't blow this off. Don't listen to this and tune out. Don't think to yourself, there's a little bit more sin that I want to pursue before I get it right. His pleading is that, oh, that they would understand this, that they would know this, that they would see this, that they would take it to heart. That is, that God's threats are not idle threats. We have, even as new covenant people of God with the law of God inscribed upon our heart, there is such a thing as remaining sin. And for these people, as shocking as it sounds, given their history and given what had happened and given the past judgments of God, there was still going to be an inclination toward idolatry. And no matter what God said about the idols, no matter how foolishly they are portrayed, No matter how evilly they are portrayed, there's a part in them that says, I still want this. Somebody tweeted something online recently, and he's not the only guy who's ever said this. This has probably been said 10,000 times. Pornography is evil and has no place in the Christian life. And every single person who hears that is going to say, amen. Why does he even need to say it? Why does that even need to be said? You know, if I stood up here and said, brethren, I want to plead with you. Please don't eat your babies. You say, what kind of disgusting people do you think we are? But if I say to us, you need to build walls against the lust, you go, yep. This should have been shocking to them. That we would want to, some of these people heard the voice of God on the mountain when they were teenagers. The voice that said, you shall not serve any other gods. You shall not make a graven image or bow down to it and worship it. I mean, if there was any doubt in your mind that there was a God when you stood on that mountain that shook and that burned with fire and heard the thundering voice of God himself. I mean, that was a long time ago. You have things in your life you remember from like, you're a teenager and like, I remember that. Well, I'll tell you what, you're going to remember that. And these gods that were made, if you actually see them, it's not that they're beautiful, they're often grotesque. And the laws and the commandments and the worship associated with them did actually involve like sacrificing your babies in fire. And these were not gods of grace and gods of mercy, and yet there was something in the heart. And brethren, whatever it is, it can be hatred, it can be jealousy, it can be envy, that likewise is a distorted, grotesque thing that our heart wants to cling to. James says to the church he writes to, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Again, why does he need to say that? And why does he need to say it so strongly? Why would anybody in a church of Jesus Christ want to embrace something that would make them an enemy of God? Well, again, brethren, because there is a propensity to our heart, and we need to know this. We need to understand that there is a part of our heart that is very combustible if it gets around the right source of ignition. The gods they did not know, the gods who are not real, the gods who have eyes but cannot see and ears but cannot hear, those gods that are worthy of mockery, there was something in their heart that said, I want them. And again, dear ones, we need to understand that our hearts can be inclined to the very things that would, left to themselves, destroy us. We can crave things that will destroy our bodies, right? I mean, many of us know what that's like. And we can crave things that will destroy our souls. And again, though, there are times you look at it and you say, what in the world was it about these idols that was so appealing? But because that may not be our sin and that may be far from us, I don't know. I can't imagine if I were to go to your house and we were to sit down and say, let's have some honest conversation. How you doing in your struggle with sin? You said, Jim, I need to show you something. You open a door and there's, Chemosh or Baal in there, some fish-headed deity in there. Well, that's our fertility god. My wife's into gardening now and it just, I'm not fearful of that. And so we can hear that and go, well, that's not us. But dear ones, what is it about any sin that we would find appealing? Sin that caused the death of the Son of God. Sin that grieves the Spirit of God. Sins that place walls between ourselves and others, that hinder our assurance or blunt our witness. What is it about that sin that is so appealing? Well, brethren, I don't know that I have an answer to that other than to know that we're human beings and that the work begun in us, that good work, is not yet completed. And one of the joys of the world to come is that there will be no such inclinations. We're not going to need to mortify and put to death in the world to come. In the song, Moses says, think through what is coming. Think through the first expressions of divine displeasure, because God's judgment often comes incrementally. Think through the first expressions of divine displeasure and trace it back to providence, the providence of God, that is, see the sovereignty of God in what is happening and make proper connections between your choices and the consequences of those choices. So he says, for instance, in verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? Think about that. Now, some see this line in the song as being addressed to the Gentiles. In fact, some see this first portion here, really, or this whole latter portion being addressed to the Gentiles, to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or others who would be used to bring judgment to God. But though these judgments would bring judgment, and would need to be reminded that even in that judgment, they were being tools in God's hand. And whatever the case might be, though, there is a part of this that, you know, the Gentiles are going to be addressed later on here. This is a song for the people of God, is the point I'm trying to make. And these words are expressly fit to warn them. So again, think through the providence of God. Remember that he is over all things. And when Israel would begin to have times of drought or there would be a plague, they weren't just to think to themselves, boy, I'm going through a real streak of bad luck. No, they would need to stop and think, this couldn't have happened unless the Lord had turned his face from us. That a small army would rout our army. That one, as he said, would chase 1,000. The 1,000 are 1,000 Israelites running from one Gentile. How could that be? How could two put 1,000 to flight? Well, the only way that would happen is if their rock had sold them. And we need to ask ourselves sometimes, even among the people of God in our day, why is it that we are apparently so powerless? Why is it that in this generation, when there has been such a recovery of so much good theology, that we have so little impact? And that we have seen the encroachment of darkness and of decay that has coincided with the rise of solid theology. Why is that so? I don't know that I have a good answer, but I think it's a question worth pondering and to ask. How is it that two put 1,000 to flight? Are we trusting in things other than God, trusting in systems and men and buildings and programs and other things, and embracing certain sins and sniping at one another and not being loving and all of the rest? Questions well worth asking. For the Israelites, the violence, the drought of famine, the plague of insects, the blight upon crops were not mere happenstance. They were done under the sovereignty of God to a people who were forsaking him and embracing idols. And the plea was, hey, what is that song? Remember that song our mothers taught us, that how could this happen unless their rock had sold them? Draw the connection, see the root, see the effect, and the plea is to wake up. Remember what God had said, and we briefly looked at these verses last time, verses 23 through 25. I will heap disaster on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. Again, God says, I will do this. I will be behind this. Some of you have heard these words, and I'm just going to quote. It's a basic outline that some old preacher gave somewhere that we talk about plagiarism out there. I don't know how many preachers have preached these words as though they were their own. I don't know who the first guy was who said it, but I know lots of guys have used it since then. So this isn't me, and I don't know where it comes from, but it was in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. And some of you have heard it because you've talked to me about it, that sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay and cost you more than you wanted to pay. And it's simply a reminder. And again, you think to yourself, if I could have gone to David on that night and I said, listen, whoa, 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 she's about to call for that woman. I know you want her, man. It's going to lead to the rape of your daughter, to the death of your sons, to rebellion in the camp, to the death of her husband, to the conception of a child that will die. David, is that the price you want to pay? Is that where you want to go? Is that where you want to wind up? Now, why did the preacher, whoever it was, gave that outline, which is very powerful and very telling? Why did he give such warning? Because among churches there are people living either in impenitent sin or being drawn toward certain sins. And it may be right now you haven't done a certain thing, but it could be that there is a desire to do it, whether it's what it would be like to be with someone other than your spouse, engaging in deceit, flirting with error, spreading division among brethren, whatever the case might be. The word of God says, oh, that they would consider their latter end. Dream not of what it would be like to have that sin, but rather be shaken with a fearful vision of what the future that sin would bring. Do you want to end your life alone, disciplined from the church, excommunicated, financially ruined, friendless, with the judgment of God in this life and the anticipation of the wrath of God in the world to come? Is that where you want to be? Is that what you want? Is that the price you want to pay? Then the question comes, for some perhaps, if not today, listen, Pastor Trey said this morning about something in one part of that sermon, you don't need it now, hold on, one day you will. If this to you right now is a warning that you say, brother, I am right there. I am back from the edge. I am striving to keep myself. Well, remember, that may not always be your heart. And lay these things. So that's the passionate plea. Now the necessary action. It's found here again in verses 28 and 29. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and they understood this. Oh, that they would learn from this song. Oh, that they would change under the proclamation of the word. Certain times, my wife will ask me after the preaching, how do you think it went? And the answer is really, I don't know. It may be years before I know how that message went. It may be years before somebody says, you know what? I remember the words of the song of Moses, and God kept me from whatever it is. He says, oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they understood this. They are a nation void of wisdom, void of counsel. Oh, that they were wise and understood this. That is to say, oh, that a warning. Oh, that a sermon. Oh, that a song. Oh, that a plea from the godly would be sufficient to bring about repentance. The tragedy is, I say to myself in our little fantasy, you or I could go and stand there in David's palace as he's about to send for that woman and engage in an act that's going to bring about consequences that would chase after him really till the end of his life. The reality is very often men like that push back. Thank you, but no, I don't want to hear that now. I wish you hadn't said that to me, because I'm still determined I need to taste of that forbidden fruit. It's a tragedy. We see it in family life. Fathers and mothers plead with their kids. Do you understand where you're going? Do you understand what this is going to happen? Do you understand where this course of action leads? Because you say to them, maybe, I've been there, I know. And the heart of the young and the heart of the middle age and the heart of the aged very often says, no, not me. This is a plea to understand and to gain wisdom. It's a plea to learn from counsel. Now, this is more than a plea simply to think. This is a cry to act on the need of true wisdom. And again, there is no biblical wisdom apart from the fear of God. This is a call, therefore, to have something more than surface dealings with God. I thought of the words in Psalm 32, and I was meditating on this text. In Psalm 32 and verse 9, it says this, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like that. Don't be a stubborn professor of faith. Don't be the type of person that other people think to themselves, you know what, I have something to say to them, but I can't. There was a man in the Bible like that. Remember, his name was Nabal. And Nabal, you know, as a fool. Apparently his name meant that. You know, it's one of those names you don't necessarily want to have. What's your name mean? Fool, idiot, you know. But his wife said, Abigail said of him, no one can talk to him. No one can talk to him. And brethren, we need to beware, because sometimes I catch in the congregation the thought, you know, so-and-so, has anybody said anything to them? You know, there's something I feel like on my heart I'd like to say. There's a young lady I'd like to come alongside, say something, young man in the church, older brother in the church. But we don't want to do it. And it's not because we think we're wrong. It's that we fear we are going to be repulsed. Now, we ought not to think that of any of our brethren, because love thinks no evil. To think that of our brother is either, well, we say, well, it's not really evil, Jim. It's because I've tried a dozen times and I get repulsed every time. Well, if that's you, then you need to repent. We ought to all have an openness to receive counsel from one another. You ought to think, oh, man, I got to wrangle him, man. I got to be like a horse. They're going to be like, or a mule, right? Really stubborn. Need to be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they won't come. To gain counsel, to have wisdom, to have understanding, and to be wise requires heart dealing with God. It requires a submissive spirit before God. It demands a heart that says, listen, I want to be what God wants me to be. And if you can help me to be that, then I welcome your input into my life. So I welcome that input into my life. I hope when I preach this and I'm saying some of this, some of you are thinking, well, Mr. Blind up there, Mr. Can't See Himself in the Mirror up there. I am saying here publicly that my heart is open. And if you can help me to be wise and loving and more Christ-like, and you've been too afraid to say something, brethren, please, I trust that God would help me to receive what you have to say. And we all need to have that heart. It requires humility to see the deceitfulness of our own heart and to listen and to act upon counsel. Wisdom here is not a matter of natural attainment. It's not a matter of what your IQ is. It's not in any way connected to your natural intelligence. There are smart people who are fools, and there are those who may be of, shall we say, modest intelligence who possess a great deal of wisdom. The song says they are a nation void of counsel and there's no understanding in them. Now understand that this doesn't mean, it's not that there was no counsel given to them. This song is counsel. Moses is given 32 chapters of counsel. It's not due to a lack of passion on the part of those who are or were concerned for them. Wisdom cries aloud. It goes out into the streets and it pleads. The problem is not that wisdom is not there. The problem is not that there is no one to give good counsel. The problem is with the heart's rejection of what is already given. The problem is with the indifference of the heart and the resistance of the heart and the slowness of the heart to perceive itself and to understand itself and to believe that what is threatened about the person will actually come upon them. That was the problem. Remember the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've repeated it several times. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's easy, isn't it, to see this in other people's lives? I preached a sermon, I don't know, 30 years ago or so. And somebody reminded me of it the other day. Somebody said, remember when you preached that sermon? And I did. I was that proud that I remembered I did that? I don't know. But I said at the beginning of it, I think it was in James, and it was being doers of the word and not merely hearers. And I said at the beginning, this plea, listen to this with your own ears. Don't elbow the person next to you. Don't be going, you know. And I said at one point, I said, like, take off your bulletproof vest. No bulletproof vest allowed. See, we can get used to hearing the word of God in such a way that we know when to slip on the armor. I like the exposition. I like the theory. I like the theology. But don't get too close to me, pal. And I'm going to slip on my armor. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you plead. It's never about me. It's never about me. It's always somebody else. And Paul warns, don't let this, 1 Corinthians 10 is a recitation of the wilderness wanderings and their sin and the judgment that befell. And Paul says, don't let that be lost on you. That's not just a Sunday school lesson. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That is, if you stand in a way in your own strength. And he's not saying if you stand in grace, if you stand firmly on the gospel, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about people listening to the word of God with a degree of arrogance that says, it's not me. And so there's six times in the epistles that the writers plead with God's people in churches, don't let anyone deceive you. Either don't let anyone deceive you or don't be deceived or don't let your heart deceive you. If you think you can pursue sexual sin and get away with it, don't be deceived. Because of this, the wrath of God comes. Don't be deceived. If you're a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, a drunkard, a thief, a covetous man, don't be deceived. Such don't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. That is, there are consequences. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. There's hope in the gospel. But again, why is it that six times in God, in the New Testament, at least six times, God's people need to be warned, don't be deceived? Why does that have to be said? Why does a preacher need to stand up and say, listen, it's because he didn't trust everybody? Because he does, you don't really love us. You think we're all bad. You think we're all just on the, you know, savages on the verge of evil. That's not what I think, but I do think that all of us, we can manipulate the words and sometimes the word in such a way that allows ourselves to go merrily along in our sin. to have decades of disobedience. Decades of clear truth in God's word ignored. Husbands, love your wives. Nurture her. Cherish her. Lay down your life. No, not going to do it. Whatever the case might be, don't be deceived. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that he says? There's a propensity in the heart, even of professing Christians and even in Reformed churches. And dear ones, we've seen it in our own fellowship. We know church history. You've seen it in other churches. A man or woman that we would have bet our bottom dollar was the real thing. They took fire to their breast and thought, I'll not be burned. They walked on hot coals and thought their feet would not be scorched. We cannot indulge in sin without consequence, again, to our relationship, to our assurance, to our witness, to our spiritual vibrancy, and perhaps even to our entrance into glory. Oh, he says that they understood. Oh, that they would be wise. It's rooted in the fear of God. But there is here as well a hope of mercy and restoration. And I'm going to come back to this next time, but there's, again, sometimes I think, do we ever need to have a message just end right there? God is the God who wounds, but he binds up. And I don't know if it would be a good surgeon that says, listen, I'm going to cut you open and lay your guts outside of you and come back next week, hopefully, and I'll put them back in and sew you up. We need the gospel. Pastors do the work of an evangelist. That means you preach the gospel to your people over and over again. And the natural response of the heart to hearing warnings like this is usually one of twofold, I have found. One is, yeah, right, I still don't believe it. It's not going to happen to me. That's one. And the other is, it is true of me. I'm a wreck and God is done with me. And Israel would go from number one to number two. That is to, yeah, I sing this song. Yeah, don't worship idols. That's a really nice idol. I shouldn't worship idols. They're not real. That's a really nice idol. I shouldn't be like the nations. I'm just going to look at the nations. I'm just going to friend them. I'm just going to make a little visit. You know the old story, it was that the problem with Lot was not that he moved into Sodom, it's that Sodom moved into him. And whatever the case might be, that they got to a place where maybe they thought they'd never be, but they became everything that they were warned about. And the thought was, now what? So the day comes, Ichabod, the glory is departed. God's gone. He's gone from the temple. And there's a very poignant picture that Ezekiel portrays of the glory of God coming out of the Holy of Holies and lingering out over the tabernacle or the temple for a time and moving from one gate or one wall to another until it is taken away. Glory's gone. We are everything God warned us to be. We are experiencing the judgment. The walls are broken. The king's in exile. We're in exile. God's done with us, right? There is now no hope for us. And so as the song concludes, and again, we'll look at this more fully, God willing, next time, Moses has them sing of hope. The song of the apostate gives way to the song of the exile. And the nations that were the rod of God's chastisement will themselves fall under the judgment of God. But even in that fall, will find themselves a ground for hope. And it's an amazing thing that the judgment of God, which is so terrible, should be accompanied with so much mercy. God is speaking to people he loves. We will, again, God willing, come back to this text for an additional pass and glean more fruit next Lord's Day. But see how God will use the judgment of the nations for the good of Israel as well as for the good of the world. And so he says, verse 31, I'll start there, "For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpent and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures?" Words very familiar to us. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when they see that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, forever. If I wet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy.'" And then these words, quoted by Paul in Romans, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement to his land and to his people." God's mercy shows up. When he sees their judgment, when he beholds them in their misery, when their power is gone, and there was none remaining, bond or free, he'll look at them and he will say, "Where are your gods, the rocks in which you sought refuge? Where are they now?" Does it remind you of anything? Remember what happened some years later? Judges chapter 10 describes the misery of Israel brought on by the oppression of the Ammonites. And we read in Judges 10:10, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" Remember, they've forgotten God and embraced, they forgot the true God, were not mindful of him and his ways, and they embraced foreign gods. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore,'" God says, but don't stop with this, "'I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" Sounds very much like this text. "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." And then these words. Samuel the prophet, many believe, wrote these words. But whoever wrote these under divine inspiration and understanding all the truths about the impassibility of God and the anthropomorphisms that are used in Scripture to describe the changeless God. Nonetheless, these are the words the Spirit of God chose in order that they might grip us and that we might learn something about the greatness of the grace and mercy of God. They put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul, God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And he delivered them. Throughout this section, the sins of Israel and the nations are compared and contrasted to the being and the works of God. I am and I will flow through these words. I am and I will, or I am and I have already done, or I am and I am doing. That's ultimately the hope of the church and the hope of the world, that there is a living God at work. The sins of the churches are many in our day, and the sins of the nation call forth for the judgment of God. And before Pastor Trey preached, I had in my notes, "How long, O Lord?" We are told to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. The end of our sins have not yet come upon us. The full measure of our nation's sin have not yet been seen. But there are, if we listen to them, some might say the distant sound of trumpets, warning, 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 warning. Count the patience of God as salvation, Peter says. God's determination ultimately in sending his son into the world was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a call to awaken. And again, I don't know every heart. I can't see into every life. I don't know who needs to hear of the justice of God and needs a word of warning and needs to be told, brother, sister, you need to wake up, and who, having sinned and failed, needs to hear of hope and the mercy of God. Both are true. Both bring ultimately hope. When God confronts, he confronts in love. And having confronted, he confronts not to bring about your destruction and your judgment, but to draw you ultimately to himself and make you more like his son. That's the God of this text. May God help us to know him and to love him, to fear him, to serve him, and to be like him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we do pray that we would all heed the truths of your word. Father, where we need a word of warning, where our hearts are hard or cold, where they are indifferent, we pray, awaken us, O living God. Father, where we are flirting with danger or already in danger, we pray that you would awaken us. And Heavenly Father, for those determined to walk in obedience and in your fear, Lord, keep our hearts from straying. Let grace, like a fetter,